starts out in chapter 2, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Now this morning, these first four verses, we went through in a lot more detail that we will go through tonight. Encourage you to get that CD, and it was entitled "Warning: Drifting May Occur." And we really emphasize the whole idea of drifting, because that's what he starts out. But when he uses that word "for," he's talking about what went before it. It's pointing back to that chapter one. Now, we're not going to go over the chapter one again, but if you were with us last time, he's saying, because of chapter one and the superiority of Christ, for this reason, it's now preparing us for what he's to say next. It's preparing us to apply these life-changing instructions that he's going to be giving in these chapters ahead of us. For, pointing back to chapter one, because of the superiority of Jesus Christ. Remember what we dealt with in that chapter. I can run over it very briefly, that Jesus Christ is God the Son of God. Never was any angel called the Son of God. He's also heir of all things, everything that belongs to God. Jesus is an heir. He's the outshining. He's the very outshining and essence of the coessence of God himself, the outshining. He's the exact nature of God. He's the sustainer of all things in the universe. He's the sustainer of our life. He's the purifier of our sins. He is the one who is raised from the dead. He's the one that is at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, and it always spoke of a king. Whoever the king had at his right hand was equal to that king. We mentioned that. He's preeminent, first among all things. He's worshiped. Only God is worshiped. Jesus is worshiped. He's called God by God. He has a throne. No angel, no one else has a throne in heaven. Jesus does. He's creator. He's eternal. He's says that the old heavens and earth will pass away in preparation for the new to come. His enemies will be his footstool. So all these things, speaking about the superiority of Christ, for that reason, because of who Jesus is, his superiority, and that he is God's last word to us. Because of that, now the exhortation comes out. There are five times that he's going to exhort us to action. Because of who Jesus is, now take action. And the first is what we find here, pay close attention. Pay closer attention, he says, to what you have heard, lest we drift away. Drifting away. Drifting, it's so imperceptible, isn't it? It's something, if we don't pay attention to the word, tonight God has something for you, has something for you to hear. This morning, from what I understand, sometimes you hear from the response of people, they go, you know, and I hear, wow, this is exactly what God needed for people to hear. Now, they're sensitive to hearing from the Lord. And so there's always, when we open the Word of God, there's always something here for us, unless we're desensitized to the Word of God. You see, that's the importance of hearing the Word of God, paying attention, closer attention to the Word of God. I have to admit, the longer I'm a Christian, when I open the Word of God, I've read the Word of God many times through, and sometimes the words are so common to me, and I can read through it without even thinking. I can read a whole chapter. I can read the Psalms through in my mind. I find as I'm halfway through, my mind has been thinking about something else. I'm reading the words, but my mind is somewhere else. I realize this is to me, I've got to pay closer attention. I've got to tune in to what God wants me to hear through the passages that maybe I'm in my devotional time or even when I'm studying with you. You know, as I read this, I know that pastors are prone to drift. It seems like, oh, they're right there with the Lord. They're teaching us. It seems like, wow, the Word of God, they must be in prayer all night long for the sermon because, wow, it's just really, really hitting where I you know, it's really touching me. But no, we need this because we're prone to drift because the Word becomes so common and sometimes we miss it. And even to some people, it becomes boring. They think, oh, I've heard that before. And so the Word no longer does it have that excitement and does it have that thing that really would cause them to just love to, their heart would just flutter when they think, oh, I've got about a half an hour to get into the Word, and they would just get so excited. And now it seems to be they're desensitized. And now they miss the content, they miss the impact of the Word of God. Because drifting can be very imperceptible. And you don't have to do anything to drift. You just kind of, you know, no longer are you in the Word of God like you used to be or in prayer like you used to be. You're no longer witnessing. You're no longer fellowshipping. And it's like you don't see them show up at studies like they used to. You know, and now all of a sudden the Word doesn't have that excitement. It doesn't have that power. And so what is he saying here? He's telling us, take action. Stop the drifting. That's what we said this morning. He says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, and he's going to contrast it with the word from the Lord. So if this word spoken through angels, he's talking about the word that Moses received on Mount Sinai. That word when he was on the mountain there, Sinai, when the Lord spoke to him and he gave him the commandments and he gave him all that he gave him for the building of the tabernacle and the laws and so forth, it was mediated through angels. You find that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. You find it in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. And if he's saying here, this was serious and this was unalterable, the word given through angels. Serious thing. All throughout the Old Testament, you find how serious it is. I mean, right after the Lord gave the word, and he talked about the Sabbath. Now he tells the people, I want you to enjoy the Sabbath. Everything that I've done for you, the work of your hands, just kick back and enjoy all that I've done. Because I rested on the Sabbath, and I enjoyed my labors, and I want you to enjoy it. Don't do any work. And then some just went totally. They disregarded the word, and they went out and they collected sticks on the Sabbath. They violated God's word, and as God says, it was blasphemous to him. And then they took that man and they stoned him. You see, it was serious and it was unalterable. Now, if that received that just recompense, he's saying how much more? Look at in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And then it goes on and talks about God, you know, revealing miracles. But notice the contrast. Okay, the word mediated to Moses through angels, but now Jesus is the word and he's declaring the word. How much more important is this? A greater word, brought by a greater person, containing greater promises, deserving greater consequences if neglected. It's a great salvation. That's what he says. How great is it? And again, this morning we've been in very much detail over this. It's a great salvation because there was a great price paid. The blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. A great salvation because a great price paid. A great salvation because it had a great reach. Remember what we said in Romans 10, verse 12 and 13? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's for all. The reach of this great salvation is for all. Christ died once for all. And also, it's a great salvation because it's a complete salvation. He saves to the uttermost, as Hebrews 7:25 says. In other words, he saves unto eternal life. The work that he's begun in you, he will bring it to completion. He's not going to do a half work. It's a great salvation because of the great price paid, because of the great reach it has to all, and because it's a complete salvation. It saves to the uttermost, totally saves us. And notice he spoke, the apostles, the disciples, the crowds followed him, and he did these miracles, these signs and wonders, and that's what it says in verse 4. God also bearing witness with them, by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God works in the midst of the people doing signs and wonder, confirming that word that was spoken, as the people were saying, no man spoke as this man. Which person has ever opened the eyes of a man born blind? Who has ever raised the dead when he raised Lazarus and others he raised from the dead? Who has ever made a congenital disease of being crippled and raising him up that he might walk? He did just such radical things. And God performing these signs and wonders, testifying of the word. But notice also, he's talking about signs and wonders. He said that signs and wonders will follow believers. I think God works amongst an expectant congregation. If we don't come expecting great things, God won't do great things. But if we come with an expectant heart, I believe God will do great and powerful things. You see, when we come believing, God comes revealing himself and all his works. But I think the signs and wonders, it's not just for our afterglows and our times together. As I was studying this and going through this, I got on the phone with Danny. He said, Danny, we got to get going the afterglows again. Those are exciting times. Danny said, I've already been thinking about that and been preparing for that, as we come into the summertime. And because not only when we get together and we just wait upon the Lord, but you see, that's only a foretaste of what God wants to do in the highways and byways. When we're out there, at the market, when we're out there with our neighbor, when we're at work or at school, when there's a need and we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, and maybe it's just praying for somebody, maybe it's a word of knowledge that you have for a person, maybe it's just simply laying hands on them and God healing them, doing signs and wonders, they follow believers. And so we need to be open to that. God working powerful works. You see, as we come believing, he will come revealing himself in these things. And then he goes on, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So now he is talking about these things, that greater witness that Christ has brought. Don't drift away from his word. The things that he has done and that great salvation that he has given, and that's the anchor of our soul. As we get into chapter 6, we'll see that, and that's what we mentioned this morning, the anchor of our soul. We've got to stop the drift. We've got to identify that, resist the devil. He's there to get us drifting, and not only that, we've got to, secure the anchor of our soul through the Word of God. But now as he speaks about this, did not subject to angels the world to come. Because remember in chapter 1, he said that these heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. These heavens and earth will pass away, and God will make way for this new heaven and this new earth. And notice what he says, that he's not subjected it to angels, but he's really subjected it to us. You see, angels, he's not given the world to angels. And you see, the world to come, which we're speaking, he goes on and he talks about this. Really, he's going to contrast, and we need to do it now, he's going to contrast two races of people. There are two races of people on earth today. I'm not talking about ethnicity. maybe you want to say spiritual ethnicity, than it is two races of people. There's the race of Adam, Adam's people, Adam's ethnicity, who are sinners. And we were all there at one time. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then there's the race of Christ, the ethnicity, if you want to call it that, of the redeemed. There's only two. There's the race of Adam, who are sinners, and the race of Jesus Christ, who are redeemed. We are redeemed sinners. And you see, what Adam lost when he committed sin and he obeyed Satan and disobeyed God, what he lost, now Christ has regained. When God created Adam, he was the ideal man. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it. The ideal man. But only one thing you can't do, Adam, and just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of evil, which is in the midst of the garden. All the other trees you can eat of. Had to give him a free choice to know that Adam was to serve God freely. He had a free will. I mean, he wasn't a robot. I mean, God could just put chips in all of us and we could be robots. And if he says, I want you all to praise me, lift your hands, we'd all praise and lift his hands. But somebody with free will would come in and go, that's not worship. That's a robot. That's something that's not real. I mean, that's like a little doll you buy in the Walmart, and you press the little, you know, little button, and it says, I love you, and it has a pre-programmed, chip in it. You see, God didn't want that, but he wanted a free will. And so he gave Adam and Eve a free will. But you see, that ideal man was marred by sin, disobeyed God and obeyed Satan. And so God started afresh. He started anew with the second man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the second man. He's called the last Adam as well. So we're really either in the race of Adam as sinners, or we're in the race of Christ redeemed by his blood. And now God's ideal is poured into Jesus Christ. And now Jesus has purchased back what Adam lost. You see, the world, according to the Jewish thinking, the world was divided into two. There was the current evil age that they were living in, that we even live in today. And there was the age to come, or the age of the Messiah. And the rabbis called it the world to come, just as we see here. The world to come, that's what they would call it, that messianic age. But they knew, and the Bible knows, that the angels will not reign, they will not rule, they will not govern in that new age, in that messianic age. That's what it's saying. They don't govern, they don't rule now, and they will not rule then. That is given to man. It was given to man in Adam. He blew it. And all the nations, all the governments from that point on are all sinful. They've all fallen by the wayside. None have lasted. They say a system of government lasts about, 250 years, 230 years? And then it kind of collapses, it implodes upon itself. And you just wonder what is going to happen to America. You know, as we continue to kick God out of government and go, America, go its own way. But you see, that was not given to angels, it was given to man. You see, angels, their ministry and their task is to serve. First serve God, as we mentioned last time, then to serve man. Are they not all ministering angels sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation? So they are there to serve us and to protect us and give us aid and give us comfort. And so he lays that out there in verse 5. But notice, but one, so not subject to angels concerning the worlds to come. He says, but one is testified somewhere concerning or saying, what is man that thou art, that thou dost remember him, or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, it's a quote out of Psalm 8, verses 4 to about verse 7. Remember, we mentioned there's some direct quotes out of the Old Testament, about 32 direct quotes. And then I think about 53 or so inferences to the Old Testament. And so here, it's talking about man. He's made a little lower than the angels, inferior to the angels. Because angels are spirit. They're spirit beings. Man is in a body of flesh, and man is subject to death. And so there's a difference. He's a little lower than the angels. God gave Adam and Eve, as we mentioned, authority to rule over earth, gave them that authority. And so man fell and he sinned and he lost that. But still, there's something God is going to do. God is going to bring him and ultimately, finally, give him authority again over planet Earth under the messianic rule. We will reign and rule with Jesus Christ. You see, that work isn't finished. He gave Adam and Eve rulership over the earth. They blew it. They sinned. He now has the second man, the last Adam, who's now won back planet Earth, who will one day come to planet Earth. We will be in our resurrected bodies, and we will pick up where Adam and Eve left off. We will reign and rule over planet Earth under the direction of Jesus Christ. You see, that is the redemption plan. That is what we see here. As you have mentioned here, man and the Son of Man. There's a dual meaning here as he's quoting Psalm 8. It's a dual meaning, because he's speaking about Adam, who lost it, and about Christ, who gained it back. Adam lost, and Satan usurped that, as we mentioned last time, and now Christ has regained it back. And notice, as he mentions in verse 7 here, he's made him a little lower than the angels, and yet he's crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the works of his hands. You see, little lower than the angels, yes, but notice the greater privilege than the angels. Because man will, along with Jesus Christ, reign in the world to come. As Jesus regained back his glory in honor. Remember when Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17, "Father, that I might receive the glory that I had with you before the foundation of time." And he knew he was going to the cross, and he wanted the disciples to see the glory that he had in the beginning with the Father. And he did regain that glory back as he went to the cross. And now, not only has Jesus received that honor and glory, but we are waiting for it. We will receive and share with him that honor and that glory, and we will reign with Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing. He talks about that crown that he will receive. But notice also in verse 9, he says, "But we do see him." "But now we do not see all in subjection to him." That's verse 8. I mean, in faith, we know that's going to happen. We don't see it right now. Christ has won back the earth to himself. He hasn't taken possession yet. Like we said last time, if you go down and put a down payment on a car, they keep the car until you come and take possession. Jesus now has bought back planet Earth. He hasn't come back and taken possession. We don't see all things subject to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Crowned with glory and honor. Remember when Stephen, he saw Jesus, He cried out as he was being stoned to death, proclaiming the gospel, "Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Jesus stands, seeing Jesus stand. Whenever he receives the martyred saints, I believe Jesus stands in honor for them shedding their blood for the gospel. He stands and he receives Stephen. But really, what a high position that is. Jesus as man, as he exercised dominion over planet Earth, remember he's the second man, the last Adam. That's exactly what he did. And because he did that, he now receives honor and glory. He now receives that crown. Remember when he was on earth? What Adam blew, what Adam was to do? He was to subdue the earth, take possession of it. When Jesus came, what did he do? He calmed the winds, he calmed the seas. He had authority over nature. And it just blew them away. Who is this man that even has authority over the wind and the waves? He was able to do that. The second Adam subduing the earth. He had authority over the sea creatures. Peter, go down to the ocean and catch a fish and there'll be a coin in its mouth and pay our taxes. Even the fish with a coin in his mouth, Jesus directed that fish. He directed that great whale that swallowed Jonah. Swallowed Jonah. He directed that whale to go to Nineveh and deliver him to his ministry there in Nineveh. You see, Jesus, just as God, has authority over the fish and over the fowl of the air, over the animal kingdom. Remember when we spoke to the disciples and he said, go and take that colt that has never been ridden and bring him. Usually if you sit on something that has never been ridden, it's going to buck and throw you off. But Jesus had authority and it was just calm as he made his triumphant entry. When he went out into the wilderness, he was amongst wild beasts. They didn't touch him. And you see, just as God has authority over the animal kingdom, Jesus had authority at that time and was able to subdue that for that short period of time to show that he is that second Adam, that second man, that last Adam. He did what Adam was supposed to do, but Adam sinned. And so he's crowned. The glory that he had with the Father, now he displayed that glory in coming to earth, and he regained that glory when he went to the cross. The perfect man, that sacrifice, that death for us. Notice what it says, that he might taste death for everyone. He was that perfect sacrifice that tastes death for you and for me, that we might be redeemed. And he goes on and he said, it is fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The author, your Bible might have captain. And the term means the pioneer, the one who opens the way for others to follow. And that's what Jesus did. He pioneered that way to God. And he was made, the Bible says, to perfect the author. Well, what do you mean to perfect? Wasn't Jesus perfect? Yes, he was. He was the Lamb without spot or without blemish. He was perfect in all ways. Well, what does that mean? That to perfect the author of their salvation, our salvation through suffering. You see, if Jesus just lived a perfect life and he didn't die as our sacrifice, then we don't have any provision for sin. You see, if he just was a perfect individual, you see, but the term is that he was made effective for us. He was perfect, or he was approved. You see, he had to suffer and die so that our sacrifice was made perfect or effective for our salvation. When he died, it made his death effective for us to be saved. If he never went to the cross and died for our sins, then we have no effective place for our salvation. And so he was already perfect in himself, but he was made our perfect sacrifice. It was done for us. That's what he's saying here. Oh, so important. You see, the death, burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ as author of our salvation, that now we might share the glory with him, those that believe. He goes on and says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy salvation to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So here, notice, he calls us brethren, men and women. It's really a generic term for all those who come to him, boys and girls, men and women. And he's quoting out of Psalm 22. You see, it's his congregation, it's his church. He's the head of the church, and he calls us brethren. What a great name. What a great name for us, because what he's saying is we are sharing, as his brethren, we are sharing his nature. Do you realize that the very nature of God dwells in you? The very thing that God did with Adam, he created him in the image of God. Adam fell, sinful. His spirit became dormant, died. But what God has done now, you must be born again, Jesus said, born of the Spirit. Now Christ has come inside of us. He has quickened our spirit. We have the same nature now as Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is a paradox. You might go, well, I sure don't feel as righteous as Christ. I don't either. But that's how you've changed. You think you could change your attitudes and your opinions and your life just by your own efforts because you're reading the Bible? There are a lot of people that read the Bible and they're just as sinful and horrible as ever. It's the Holy Spirit that has come in and activated our spirit and made the Word real to us. It's life and life, light, and it's begun to change us and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so when he talks about he's in the midst of the congregation and he calls us brethren, he's talking about his imparting of that divine nature into us. And we are part of the same family. What an incredible thing God has done. And he uses that word sanctify us there in verse 11. It means to make holy or to set apart. You know, set apart from the old life. The old life, we were once, what, in the kingdom of darkness? Sinning was our nature. That's what we do. I mean, that's just our nature. But now he's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son with that new nature. And notice he says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. To the contrary, we are God's biggest fan. Or you might say God is our biggest fan. I mean, he looks at us and he's pulling for us. It's to the contrary, not ashamed, not at all. Oh, he loves to call us his brethren, his people. In fact, as we go farther on in Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 16, it says, God is not ashamed to be called our Father. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, and he's not ashamed for us to call him our Father. You see, that was never, ever true in the Old Testament. You don't find anybody calling God Father. They thought it was something too sacred. And this is why Jesus calling God Father, they tore their robes. They say, he's blaspheming me because he's calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, we're not equal with God, but by calling him our Father, it's saying that he has imparted to us his nature. You see, that's a pretty powerful thing he's saying here. And notice how he's talking about, in verse 12, proclaiming thy name to the brethren. That's what we do. We proclaim Christ. We talked about this morning drifting and how often we can drift away in a lot of different areas, but we drift away in our witness, telling others about Jesus. Not like we used to, man. We used to be so fanatical, radical and fanatical telling others, and then drifting, we don't tell anybody anymore. You see, but it says proclaiming him among the brethren in the midst of the congregation. You see, some people will say, well, tell me about your belief. Tell me about your faith. And I've heard people say, oh, no, it's too private. It's too private. I don't think it's right to talk about it. I say, are you kidding me? Sounds like you don't have any faith. No, I don't say that. I'm not that cruel. But I think that in my mind. I see the Bible says we're to proclaim it among others. And I want to say, why? Are you ashamed? You don't have faith? You don't have it? It's all kind of a mixed mash of a bunch of stuff? Does it deal with Jesus? Is it truly biblical? Because if it is, you're not going to be ashamed to proclaim. You will proclaim. And he says, we already mentioned it, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Now he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 8. And yes, it does deal with Isaiah imparting his faith to his children. But really, it's prophetic, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's now calling us brothers, calling us part of the congregation, part of the family. You see, we're his, not only his brethren, but we're his children. Again, what a tender term that is, his children. And then he goes on in verse 14, since then the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he had to become man to defeat the devil. He had to come and get on the devil's turf. The devil was there when he deceived Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve on the devil's turf. Was supposed to resist, they didn't, they gave in. So Jesus on the devil's turf. The Bible says Satan is the god of this world. Bible says God is the god of this atmosphere. That's why there's a corruption everywhere. Everywhere, hopefully not in the church. We don't want it in the church. Definitely, it should never be in the church. The church is set apart if Jesus is head. But there's corruption in political systems. There's corruption in the workplace. There's corruption in schools. There's corruption in the atmosphere. Look at the airwaves. Look at what they're putting on TV and in the movies. And look at what some of these people that are on they have these talk shows, and you know, I have to admit, I can't listen to liberal talk shows. I get too angry. I have to listen to the conservative talk shows. And at least that so many of them, they have a sense of God. Some of them I do think are probably Christians. I know they purport that they're Catholics or they have a belief, but at least they're speaking moral things. And I can't detect, if they seem to be straight shooters in a lot of that. But I see so much of the liberal media, they downgrade Christians but nonetheless, you know, nobody is going to bring redemption to planet Earth except the Lord. And so that is what he's talking about, that he had to defeat the devil because the devil is the god of this atmosphere. He's usurped that trust deed of the earth. We talked about that last time from Adam. He's bought it back, but he has not yet come to take full possession of what he's redeemed. We see that in Revelation, and he will soon at one point do that. But Satan's power, well, notice his power over death, his power over death is now inoperable. It's of none effect, at least for the Christian. You see, it has no power over you. Jesus became what we are that we might become what he is. And so death does not have the effect on us that it has upon the worldling or those who have no hope that Jesus has come to give us. Because notice what it says in 15, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. He's defeated Satan. He's taken away that fear that Satan had over people, that fear of death. And fear of death is a terrifying thing. I mean, people might be very bold when they're young or, when they're not facing death. But when you face death, you find that it is a very terrifying thing. You're at the end of life, and if you don't know where you're going, and you don't know that there is something after this life, there is an eternity that's even more real than this life, because this body that's been given to you is only temporary. It's only for a few years. The Bible says 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. And then what? Well, then there's an eternity in a body that will never die. But for some, it's a body of glory with Christ to eternally be with him. For others, it's called the second death, or a body where the Bible says they will be thrown into the lake of fire, and they will be there forever and ever apart from Christ. You see, there is a terror of that, and people should be afraid of that. I was talking with a brother after the first service, because I was using some illustrations from Sandy Beach, how, you know, there's a drift in the current that goes down to the blowhole, and I give the whole thing, and the fellow came out afterwards and he said, "Hey, Bill, you know, that illustration, you know, you give those illustrations, they really relate to some of us," because I was that guy. I was out there with my brother, and I was headed toward that crop of rocks. I thought I was a goner. I thought I was a goner, and I told my brother, "Just tell mom that I love her," because he thought he was going to die. But he said his brother took him by the hair and towed him in, and he finally got in. But you see, when I know myself, I remember being under some big waves, and I thought I was going to die, and I'm crying out to God. I never thought I'd see land. And sometimes when you don't think about what lies beyond this life, that terror of death will wake you up to that fact, and you may just start crying out to God. But you see, Satan's greatest weapon, it is death, and it's the fear of death, and it terrifies people. And sometimes people don't even want to talk about it. They're on their deathbed. They've got a terminal illness, and you try to talk to them about life after this life. They don't even want to hear it. They're in denial. They're in denial that they're going to die. They're in denial that there's something after this. And that's a horrible thing. Satan is so terrified them, they think if they can just blank it out, it'll not be real. And so Jesus has taken that weapon away from him. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15 says. You see, Jesus corrects our thinking when it comes to the fear of death. Jesus, the Bible says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord." Instead of being something terrifying, Jesus said, it's a blessing, because you're going to go into your eternal home, that home with God where there is no fear, there's no death, there's no temptation, there's no separation. It's only good all the way for eternity with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Man, what a great hope we do have. He goes on, verse 16, as we come to an end. He says, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham." You see, he didn't take on the nature of angels, and he didn't come to save fallen angels. He didn't do that. They were in a perfect environment. They had one chance, a perfect environment with God, seeing the face of God, and they went away from God. That's it. It's sealed. Their fate is sealed. No way back for them. It's going to be the same way in the thousand-year millennial reign. Those that live under that benevolent theocracy of Christ, they'll only know the goodness of Christ. And when they rebel after the thousand years, that's it, no salvation. I mean, that again, that's something we will get into as we go. But you see, for here he didn't take on the nature of angels, but he took on the nature of man. He stooped even lower than that, lower than angels, because angels are spirit. But man, subject to man. Man is, you know, subject to temptation, to death. And so Jesus, he took on the nature of man that he might identify with man. And notice this, he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Not just the Jewish nation, because Paul said not all Jews who are descended of Abraham, but it's only those who are the faith of Abraham. So he's talking about that kind of faith, that descendant of Abraham, his faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So you see, those who believe in Jesus Christ, God counts that as righteousness. And we are of that descendant of the faith there of Abraham. And he says, therefore, because of all this, he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a biblical word, a theological word that simply means a sacrifice that satisfies God once for all. There's no other sacrifice. There's no animal sacrifice. There's no good deed sacrifice that you can do. There's nothing that can be a propitiation, a sacrifice that would satisfy God for our sins except what Jesus has done. That's what he's saying here. And so when he says, therefore, Jesus' humanity, what he's saying, because he's talking about Jesus' humanity, his humanity enables Jesus to become our merciful high priest. Because he became man, he can be our merciful high priest. Again, angels, well, they're unable to identify with us because they're spirit beings. They don't know our human weakness. Jesus, as a man, he experienced everything we experience, and probably more than you, more than me. But collectively, as humanity, Jesus experienced every experience of temptation that anybody in one way or another experienced, yet without sin. You see, he was hungry, he thirsted, he was tempted, he experienced loneliness, he experienced betrayal, he experienced people slandering him, he experienced being misunderstood. I mean, how many of you can identify with some of those things? He experienced false accusation. He experienced being despised. What do you mean, Jesus despised? Yes, despised by people, spit upon. He was rejected, physical suffering, all these things he experienced. Jesus knows what it's like to go through these things. He can identify with us. Yet without sin. He didn't fall into temptation without sin. And so he could be merciful, a merciful high priest. You see, merciful dealing with us and faithful, notice not just merciful, but faithful high priest toward God. He's faithful toward God, his Father. He's merciful toward us. And it says, for since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So he's able to aid us, come to our aid when we fall into temptation. And he comes there and he gives grace and he gives strength that we might overcome that temptation. How many can identify with being tempted, and all of a sudden you find the victory? You go, wow, praise the Lord. God, you got me through that. That was neat. Oh, Lord, I thank you. But then, how many can identify with falling short with that temptation and giving in? Well, you see, he's still our high priest. He intercedes for us in that case. When we fail, then if we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, he's merciful and he's faithful, our high priest. He'll get us through those temptations, but you know what? The spirit's willing and the flesh is weak. If we fall, don't want to fall, but if we do, hey, he's there to pick us up, dust us off. The righteous man, the righteous woman falls 7 times, gets back up, and goes on with the things of the Lord. Why? Because he became man to identify with us that he might be our merciful and faithful high priest. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, oh, how we thank you. Lord, it is just an absolute and incredible mystery. And Lord, when I say mystery, Lord, it's a sacred secret that the unredeemed can understand. Lord, but we who are Christians, Lord, you revealed these truths to us. How can God become man? Lord, what an incredible, it's just beyond, it's fantastic, it's beyond our comprehension, and yet, Lord, we know that you became man. You were born of a virgin. Lord, you were the God-man, and you came and you ministered on planet Earth. And Lord, your mission was to die for the sins of the world. And Lord, that mission, not only that, but in doing so, you experienced all the temptations, all the hassles, all the frustrations, all that we experience, yet you didn't sin. And so now you can help us through those times of temptation, those times of trial. And Lord, we thank you so much that you are our best friend. You are our God. You are our brother, our father. Lord, we just thank you for all that you are to us. And so, Lord, we just give you first place. You are superior. And so, Lord, take first place on the throne of our life tonight in a fresh way, in a new way. Father, do that. We want to stop the drift right now. We determine. We make a determination. Lord, no longer will we drift. We commit ourselves to you afresh tonight. And Lord, we realize, Lord, the enemy's been defeated. He wants to keep us drifting. Lord, but you've defeated him. And so we resist him. And you tell us if we resist, he will flee. And Lord, we just set our anchor strong and tight in your word, and the hope that we have in Christ. Just praise you. Thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.